blessing that the Holy Spirit poured out when it gave Richard Smallwood that song. You are the source of my strength. You are the strength of my life. I lift my hands in total praise to you. And it is that commitment, that concept of total, the totality of praise and worship, the totality of commitment to God. You know, we use little phrases like sold out, you know, 99 and a half won't do. Lord, I'm running, trying to reach 100. But that's exactly what he wants. He doesn't want a Christianity that can be picked up when we're around one group of people and put down when we're around another. You know, Paul said, be all things to all people, but that doesn't mean you change who you essentially are. And it doesn't mean that you have one that you can live any kind of lifestyle depending on where you are. You are always who God wants you to be, where he wants you to be, when he wants you to be, but you're always his. And he wants commitment. He wants devotion. And that is where we are all striving to get to. You know, we live in a time where the word has gotten watered down even by people who claim to be preaching the word. We've gotten to a point where the Bible told us we get there, the right would be called wrong, wrong would be called right. People are telling us that certain things that the Bible condemns as abominations are acceptable, and this is coming out of the clergy, huh? Excuse me. But we have to be who God calls us to be. And the times in which we are living are times that are calling for people who are willing to step up and walk in the miraculous power of God. You know, for a long time, churches were content to simply build churches and add members, build churches and add members, build churches and add members. And as I was saying at First Rock this morning, without the operation of the Spirit of God in your church, which requires a church to move together as one body in unity, what you've really got, whether it's a small assembly, whether it's a huge hall, is just a social club. Apart from the free operation of the Spirit of God, we're just a social club. That's all we are. And we come together and we do nice things for the community and we'll help and we'll train children, but we aren't really a church. Except the Spirit of God is in operation. And to whatever extent we're truly going to be a church will depend on the level of devotion that we render unto him. Amen. You know, traditionally when you bring sermons, they have, this is our scripture for today. My scripture for today is the entire 6th and 7th chapters of the book of Judges. And I'm not going to have you stand while I read 60 verses. I know back in the Old Testament, they made them stand while Moses read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and, you know, but we're not going to do that to you. But in Judges chapter 6 and 7, we read the story of Gideon and how the Lord used a man that nobody had ever heard of to accomplish something that they didn't think they could do. So let's turn to Judges. We'll start with chapter 6, and what we're going to do is we're going to jump and read. At First Rock, we would have you stand for the reading of the Word of God, but since I'm going to be jumping, no, we got 60 verses. No, just. So let's begin with verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. When a nation sins, the first thing that happens is God withdraws from them, and he will allow them to fall into, oh, you want sin? You like sin? Here, it's all yours. You can have it, and the enemy will come in and literally wreak havoc in your life. And what always happens with the devil, see, the devil is intelligent, but he's not wise. When he gets a chance to start beating on God's people, that's what he does. He jumps on you. He punishes you. He makes life miserable for you, but he inevitably overplays his hand. He draws Israel into sin so that they are delivered into the hands of the Midianites, and he's just loving their being miserable, but he allows their misery to go so deep that he eventually knocks them to their knees, which is where God wanted them in the first place. And so they find that eventually, when sin runs its course, it works that finally godly repentance and sorrow. And so finally, after years of being in bondage for the sin that they committed, the result of their sin is it ultimately drives them back to God. Sorrow works repentance, and repentance brings prayers from a pure heart, and the prayers of the righteous avail much. And when sin is just beat on them and beat on them, they finally realize, how did we get here? We got here because we turned away from God. And now they're falling on their knees. Same thing happened after 400 years in Egypt. The children of Israel said, wait a minute, how did we end up in this mess? They began to cry out to God for the pain of the tasks that were being laid upon them. And when a nation prays from a pure heart, when God's people as a collective group in unity pray from a pure heart, those prayers get answered. And when those prayers get answered, God will send miracles or raise up a miracle worker. And in this day and in this age, when we look at what is happening in our society, when we look what's happening in our communities, I mean, at First Rock where we are, the pastor's mother's car got stolen 3 times. I mean, people break into churches and rob them. And it's unbelievable that we have arrived at this point. But God will begin to raise up when a church has had enough. One of the great stories is what happened in Brooklyn Tabernacle. They went into one of the roughest neighborhoods in New York and raised up a church that touches people from all walks of life, ministers, music, and all different genres and all different styles, and they have become a church of all people, and then God literally just created an oasis in a desert of sin. And when God's people have had enough, God will raise up someone to help them. And if you want and you need miracles in your life, if you want to walk in the miraculous, let's just look at some of the things that you have to have in place. Still in chapter 6, let's drop down to the calling of Gideon, verse number 12. In verse number 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, that would be Gideon, and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Whoa! Gideon's going, wait a minute, what do you mean, mighty man of valor? I'm just, let's read his response. Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, then why? And where be all the miracles? And where is it? But he said, where he complains. Oh, and he says, behold, in number 15, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. But see, God looks at things other than what man, you know, we know that phrase, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. He called him a man of valor. Valor is a kind of a synonym for courage, but it varies from just plain old courage, and that is a courage that comes from strength of character. You can have mercenary soldiers who travel the world, put their lives on the line, but they will run into battle bravely and courageously, but they do so because they want to get paid. They expect to get paid. And if you don't pay them, the gun that they were using against the enemy very well may turn the other way. But they are as courageous as you want them to be if the price is right. But it doesn't come because they believe in a cause other than themselves. It doesn't come because they are people of quality personality. They're probably some of the strangest, worst people you would ever want to meet outside of them being in your employ. But a person who is valorous has a courage that comes from the strength of character. And miracle workers always have that. They will have that meek and that humble spirit. You look at Moses, who the Bible says was the meekest man that ever lived. You look at David, who was so looked down upon in his own father's house that when the prophet came to look, he said, "Don't you have any other sons?" "Well, I got this other one. He's out there tending the sheep." It's his own father didn't look at him as being worth the prophet seeing. They are humble people who nonetheless have a heart for God. And in spite of all the things that went on in David's life, God said, "You're a man after my own heart." Now, you can define that two different ways. One, that his heart was just like God's. I don't think so. Not with the stuff that went on in David's life, but he was always in pursuit of the heart of God. He always wanted to, when he messed up, he was quick to fall on his face and repent and get back into fellowship with God. He could not abide being outside of the presence of God for very long, and so he was always after God's heart. So miracle workers are people of character, and yet they have courage to do whatever needs to be done. When we drop down to 36 in the same chapter, the next thing we see, he says, and Gideon says unto God, "If thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put the fleece of wool on the floor, and if dew be on the fleece, and it be dry upon the earth beside, then I shall know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand." If God calls you to walk in the miraculous, he's going to give you a confirmation that he has indeed called you to do that. He's not going to send you out. I mean, you're not supposed to go out on some cockamamie mission and wonder whether or not this is really what I'm supposed to be doing. Because then you can't really have faith in what you're doing, and whatever is not of faith is sin. Therefore, when God calls you to walk in the miraculous, calls you to walk in a ministry, he's going to confirm with you that he has indeed called you to do it. He's not trying to prove to you that he's God. He's going to give you something that is going to let you know for dead certain that you are supposed to do what you need to do. And that way, there's never any doubt. You just keep right on chugging along. You look in the life of Abraham. Abraham was told, "I'm going to give you descendants as numerous as the stars." And there's just one little problem. I'm 100. My wife's 90. And he finally comes to him, you know what I mean? And I don't even have anybody in my house close enough to bestow my goods on. All I got is just this one servant who I adopted into my family. When you're telling me I'm going to have descendants from my own, how is it that, how, can you please let me know how this is going to happen? And God says, okay. And he performs for Abraham the covenant ceremony. He splits animals in two and lets the blood run down into a little path in between, big animals, small animals, and then he comes out at the setting of the sun, and he goes out and he stands in this pool of blood, and as the sun goes down, the presence of God comes, a smoking lamp and a furnace, and God swears by himself. You know, we go, "So help me God." God has to go, "So help me." And he swears to Abraham, "So shall thy seed be. I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward. You will have children through your own body and through your wife." 90-year-old wife. But let's follow the story a little further. What happens as Abraham continues his walks and continues his travel? They come upon King Abimelech. 90-year-old woman. Looks so good that the king wants her, takes her into his harem. 90-year-old woman? No, you take her to the nursing home. You do not take her to your bedchamber. And God had to personally intervene because she was that good looking. God was doing a work on the inside of Sarah so that she would have the physical capability of bearing children. He was turning back the clock. This woman was growing younger and getting better looking for a king to want a 90-year-old woman. So I'm wondering, what does she actually look like when it came time for, okay, well, moving along. He will give you a word of confirmation, a sign that will let you know, yes, I have called you to do this. How do you think that all of the disciples of Jesus, the the 500 who got saved later, the 12 disciples, the ones who were called into service, not a one of them ever in the course of their lives, and most of them were martyred for the church, not one ever recanted and ever said anything other than Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why? Because they saw him raised. They saw him die, and they saw him appear to them again. So their souls were anchored in the knowledge that I can go out here and do what God's called me to do, because my God has made it clear in my heart and mind. And when God calls you to do the miraculous, he will give you a confirmation so you can go forth with courage and with valor. Jumping into the seventh chapter, verses 1-3. Then Jerubbabel, who was Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up and pitched off the wall of Herod, and the host of the Midianites were on the left side and the north side by the porch of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into thy hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. Now therefore go and proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Miracles do not happen in an atmosphere, in an environment of fear and unbelief. They just do not happen. Why? Because God wants his people to be in unity of faith when miracles happen. Miracles just do not happen. Let's go back and look at the ministry of Jesus. The Bible said that when Jesus went to his own hometown, it said he could do no mighty work. Wait, no, hold on. You said, we're talking about Jesus now. Don't tell me what Jesus can't do. I'm telling you what the Bible said that Jesus couldn't do. The Bible said he could do no mighty work in his own hometown among the people who knew him longest and knew him best, except he was able to heal a few minor illnesses. He could not perform miracles in his own home because these are the people that, oh, I know him. That's Jesus. He claimed he was Joseph's. He claimed he was Joseph's son, but you know, Ma was pregnant before the young man. They looked at him as being illegitimate, unworthy of whatever title he'd earned as a rabbi. They looked at him as the product of sin, and they looked down on him, and therefore they didn't think he had anything for them. And because they had no faith in what he wanted, in what he was there to do, he could do none. Because God has declared and set principles by which he operates, and God is not going to violate his own principles. Oh, sure, he could override everything, but he's not going to do that because he is consistent. I am the Lord, I change not. So even Jesus himself is hindered by what a community faith situation is. Miracles do not happen in an environment of fear and unbelief. So the first thing that Gideon had to do was get rid of the scared folk before he could have a miracle. That's the first thing that had to happen, was the removal of those who operated in fear. Why? But what is it about fear? Because fear is the reverse, the inverse of faith. Faith is the belief that something good is going to happen. That's the old Oral Roberts song. Oh, yeah, something good is going to happen. Yeah, but that's what faith is, essentially. It is the belief that something good, that the positive is going to happen. And what is fear? Fear is the belief that the negative is going to happen. Something bad is going to happen. That's what it is. I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to make it to work. Well, you won't. I'm afraid this marriage is doomed. Well, y'all in trouble. And because it is the inverse of faith, once again, whatever is not of faith is sin, and God doesn't operate where there's sin, so miracles don't happen where there is fear, because fear is unbelief. Fear is unbelief, and when you're afraid, you're saying you believe that the circumstances surrounding you are more powerful than the God that you serve. When Jesus goes to the house of Jairus, to heal her daughter, to heal his daughter. Who does he take with him? He takes his inner circle. He takes Peter, James, and John, and Jairus, and they go to the house, and he goes in there. He makes a declaration of faith. The maid is not dead. She's just asleep. Because you see, to God, dead is spiritually separated from him forever and cast into the lake of fire. When you're physically dead, no problem. We can deal with that. He goes in there and says, she's not dead. She's just asleep. The Bible says they laughed him to scorn. What was his next response? He put them all out of the house and took those that he brought with him and went in. Because miracles don't happen where there is no faith. Miracles don't happen in an atmosphere, in an environment of fear and unbelief. The other place that miracles don't happen is in an atmosphere of pride. God told Gideon, 32,000 people is too many. Because 32,000 people going up against tens of thousands of people. They didn't even try to number the Midianites that they were going against, because the Bible just said they were like grasshoppers for how many there were. He said, but if 32,000 people went up against that host and actually succeeded, they'd be walking around, oh yeah. Oh yeah, I was at the battle. Oh yeah, that was me. I can't remember how many of them I killed. I pulled out the sword and I was chopping heads on the left and slicing heads on the right. You were up number 20-1, weren't you? Oh, 20-1, 31, didn't make no difference because I was on the scene, bro, you know. Well, what about God? Well, you know, God sent us down there, but, you know, we took care of business after that. You know, he make one step, we make two. And Miracles happen for the benefit of God's people, but to the glory of God. And God says, I will not share my glory with anybody. So he had to trim the number of people down first, because 2/3 of them were scared anyway. I want a miracle. I got to get rid of the fear. So away goes 22,000 out of the 32. And then you still got 10,000. Now, these people are not scared. These people are willing to go in the battle. These are the people who have faith that they can take this battle. They're ready. But even then, people who work miracles tend to be a little different from the crowd. God had to whittle the number down some more. So when we get to verse 4 in chapter 7, the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that to whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth out of water, lappeth the water with his tongue like a dog lappeth, thou shalt set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of men that lapped, putting their hand to mouth, were 300. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And God said, and the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the people go, every man unto his place. Now, these were all faithful people. These were courageous people. But people who work miracles tend to be just a little different from the rest. They just kind of stand out. And, you know, generally, basically they went down to the water. Some of them said, oh, man, water. And they got down there and they drank the water like that. And the others kind of scooped down and I mean, this is inefficient. How much can you hold? It's not wrong. Just a little different. But people who work miracles tend to be a little different. I mean, most of us are not in this age bracket, but if you ever, but those of you who saw or have seen footage of Catherine Kuhlman, God, what sort of miracle in your life? She was strange. I mean, you know, just the kind of person that you watch on the bus. But people who walk in the miraculous tend to be that way because they are plugged in to heaven just a little more, with the volume up a little louder. And it's like they're listening to God in heaven out of this ear and listening to you out of this one. And that's why they're... People who work miracles tend to be a little odd. Faithful people, just like the ones who lapped, the ones who got down on their knees, the ones who got down on their knees and stuck their face in the water were being more efficient. They were sucking up. The other one was just different. But God wanted to reduce the number again so that there was no way that the people could take credit. So think about it. Out of 10,000 people, they found 300 who were being inefficient, scooping down and... That's the ones I want. You want the weirdos? Yeah, I want the weirdos to go out here because now you really know that they couldn't have done this on their own. These are probably the ones that need help tying their shoes and tying their swords on. They probably got the sword hanging out the back and when they... But... And that way you can't say we sent our best soldiers out there and these 300 were that great... 300, man. I mean, I just finished. My son was watching that movie at his house last night about how the 300 Spartans stood against the forces at the Battle of Thermopylae, and they didn't win. This 300, the 300 weirdos, not the cream of the crop, not the best of the best, not the baddest of the bad, probably the strangest of the strange. Were the ones that God called. Moving on in the chapter, down to verse 16. He divided the 300 into three companies. He put a trumpet in every man's hand, empty pitchers, and lamps within the pitchers. And he says unto them, look on me, and do likewise, and behold, when I come outside the camp, it shall be that as I do, ye shall do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow the trumpets on the side of all the camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. When it's time to work a miracle, chances are God's game plan may not make a whole lot of sense to us. And this is the reason that God chose the weirdos. Because weird stuff makes sense to weird people. When God sent Israel to take Jericho, oh, he has the absolute greatest game plan there is. Amen. Don't say anything. This is the game plan. And then on the seventh day, you still walk around seven times instead of just once. This is the game plan. This is how you're going to take a city with walls that are so tall that you can't breach them with traditional siege towers and so wide that they held chariot races on top of them. The walls are 18 feet thick. And you're going to take this wall down by what? And when finally they got through the seventh time marching around on the seventh day, did they pick up their hammers and start to beat on the wall? No, they pick up the horns and start playing. God's game plan may not make sense to us. He chooses his way. He chooses odd people. He chooses odd methods. He heals blindness by spitting in the ground and making clay out of it and sticking it on somebody's eyes. If the guy could have seen, he'd have run. But the Bible tells us that his ways are above our ways and his thoughts are above our thoughts. So high are his ways above our ways. They're as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. God chooses these things so that we cannot possibly try to get our own glory out of it. That's why he picks the weird stuff. How does he heal leprosy? Now, leprosy is an infectious disease. So the last thing you want to do when you got an infectious disease is expose yourself to potentially more infectious material. So when Naaman the Syrian comes down and says, I want to be healed of my leprosy, he says, I want you to dip in this muddy river over here. You know, they talk about the Jordan River. Not much of a river. It really isn't. I mean, you could have called it the Jordan Stream, and you would be pretty accurate. It's not real deep. You can pretty much, I mean, certain times of the year, you can wade all the way across it, and, you know, it'll be right up. But it's not a real deep river, and it's muddy. And why would you get in a muddy river if you've got an infectious disease of the skin, which means you've got open lesions all over your body? That's not what you do. I mean, if you read what the Bible tells you to do about leprosy, normally it tells you wash, clean yourself up. But when the Syrian came, when Naaman came, the man of God said, this is what you do. I want you to get in that muddy river over there, and I want you to dip down 7 times. Doesn't make sense. But that means that when it happens, you can't claim that your water was just more pure than somebody else's, because this was dirty water. You got to just give God the credit. And that's why he chooses odd methods. Dropping down further to verse 19. Gideon and the 300 men that were with him came into the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers which were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal and cried, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. Here they are, 300 guys. They don't have their swords. They don't have their spears. They don't have their shields and their body armor and their big helmets. They got a glass, they got a clay jar with a lamp down inside it, and they break it, they blow on the trumpet, and they shout, the sword of the Lord and Gideon, and that's the game plan for taking on tens of thousands of people when you got 300. Now, if we know God's game plan doesn't make a whole lot of natural sense, but people who work miracles don't care that it doesn't make a lot of sense. People who want to walk in the miraculous will follow the orders that God has given them. And that's why televangelists always look so weird to people. You know, they say all this strange stuff. God told me to do this. And we get on them too. Oh, yeah, well, you know, according to what I read in the Bible, you know, God said you don't do this, you don't. Chances are God told them to do it. I mean, you got some fakes out there. Yeah, you do. Because the enemy wants to infiltrate the kingdom of God. Jesus tells the parable about how the kingdom of God will be like a mustard seed that goes into the ground, which is normally the least of herbs, but it grows into this humongous tree. And that is where the kingdom of God is right now. Professing Christendom has become a place where just absolutely sinful people hide behind the name minister and commit all manner of abominations, such as Pastor, quote-unquote, Alamo, who married an 8-year-old girl and started having relations with her when she was 11 and somehow got these dumb parents to go along with this because he has a satanic power where he can just literally force his will on people. Yeah, you've got people out there like the folks at Jonestown, you know, and these self-proclaimed messiahs, these self-proclaimed prophets. What did the Bible say? When somebody claims to be a prophet, you wait and see if what they say doesn't line up with my word line upon line and precept upon precept. It doesn't. But the kingdom of God has indeed become this place where all kinds of strange fringe groups, you know, the people that said that God was going to come down in a spaceship and take them all away. And those who really believe God are going to follow God's instructions. And when they do, the miracle will happen. So you got 300 people, no weapons. They got a lamp, which they break, so now they don't even have that. So now all they got is a trumpet. And they're blowing on this thing. And, you know, generally when they talk about trumpets, they're talking about this thing called a shofar, and it's a weird sounding instrument. I mean, it sounds kind of like a loud kazoo. That's pretty much what the shofar sounds like. I mean, that would kind of scare me in the middle of the night if I was asleep. But, I mean, there's tens of thousands of people. And they go out there, sword of the Lord and Gideon, sword of the Lord and Gideon. And they didn't. I mean, the children of Israel did not scare them that bad. God simply waved his hand, and they didn't know where they were. They were totally confused. So that in the dark, they first started pulling out their weapons. See, they pull out their weapons. The children of Israel are just making noise. And they actually are starting to attack their own people in the dark. And when they realize, well, see, man, John just fell on my side. What happened? You killed him. I didn't kill him. They're out there fighting. And then they, wait a minute, we're getting torn up. And they start running in utter and total confusion until the miracle is won. And all that happened was God's people followed God's game plan, did exactly what God told them, and got the victory that God promised them. And that's how it works. But first we got to get rid of fear. First we got to get rid of pride. First we got to get down to people who will trust God no matter what. Then we got to have people who are going to follow God no matter what. And the results, the enemy was scattered. God's people got the victory. God got the glory. And today, God wants to raise up miracle workers. You know, we think of miracles as the parting of the Red Sea. We think of miracles as the dead being raised. I mean, there's a man working down in Africa by the name of Reinhard Bonnke who actually has a ministry of resurrection. He's going into Africa. German evangelist is down in Africa, and people are literally... Okay, if you're my age, you might have seen that stupid Monty Python and the Holy Grail. Bring out your dead! Well, this is what they're doing. People are bringing their dead out, and this man is laying hands on them, and they're being raised up. That's what we think of as miracles. But there are little miracles. Because I'm 52 years old, and I was brought up in the part of Southeast that we refer to as Benning Terrace. We've had a funeral service for the name Simple City. We got a casket, and we took the name Simple City and wrote it on a piece of paper and put it in the casket and closed up the casket because we do not want to refer to our neighborhood as Simple City anymore, but that's where I grew up. I made it to the ripe old age of 52, and I can tell you that I've never smoked a joint, never done a line of coke, never held a gun in my hand or pointed at anybody. Never run with gangs. I married my high school sweetheart. I got 9 kids. And my mother never had a single one of her children see the inside of a jail cell. That's a miracle growing up in Simple City, man. God wants miracle-working families where the great miracle is just keeping our children living a holy and a pure and a righteous life in the midst of a sin and sex-crazed society. Because godly families will come together and form godly churches. And godly churches will reach out to one another like we're doing here with First Rock and Art and this church. And godly churches will form alliances and fellowships that will create godly communities. And godly communities reaching out one neighborhood to another, to another, to another, can give us godly cities. And godly cities give us godly states, and godly states give us godly nations. And I know we're living in the last and the evil days, and the Bible is very clear that straight and narrow is the path that leads to righteousness, and few there are that find it. So let's not go around here thinking that we're going to Christianize the whole world. I mean, the old dominion theology thing is wrong. I'm sorry. It's well-intentioned, but what did God say? He said, few there are that find this way, and as the world just simply becomes more and more what it always was, it's just more willing to show its true colors now. God needs people to work these little miracles. You know, if some evangelist went up here and pointed his finger and the Washington Monument suddenly sunk into the ground and came back up, you would immediately the next day have all these professional magicians explaining to you how it was done. Because, I mean, who was it? David Copperfield made a helicopter disappear standing on a lounge. They would find some way to disprove whatever major miracle this person did. But, you know, you can't argue with a godly life. You can't argue with a medically documented miracle where people start to go into hospitals and lay hands on the sick and they recover. You can't fight that. I was at First Rocket Bible study one night, and these two twin sisters came in. And one of the twin sisters had a tumor on her brain. And she came for prayer. She said, I'm going in for brain surgery on next Wednesday, and I want prayer. And the deacons of my church and my pastor and a few others of us gathered around her, and we laid hands and we prayed. And the next week at the Bible class, the twin sister came and told us that when the doctors shaved her head and got ready to do the last x-ray to make sure they'd know exactly where to go, the tumor was gone. You can't argue with those kind of miracles. And do you think that young lady now, Pauline James, you think she doesn't have an anchor for her soul so that when God tells her go do something, she won't go do it? And just another little aside as we prepare to close, you notice who the oppressors of Israel were? The Midianites. Who are the Midianites? Those were the descendants of Moses' wife. So just because you quote unquote come from good stock doesn't mean you're going to walk with God. These people saw Moses in action, and just like there arose a generation that forgot who Joseph was in Egypt, there arose a generation of the Midianites who didn't remember who Moses was, and they were going after the very people that Moses himself delivered. God is looking for us to perform miracles. Some may be big, some may be small. But I will tell you that a community of believers like this in this neighborhood is a miracle in itself, and I applaud what you're doing here. And it's so comfortable for me because my older brother was from a multiracial, non-denominational church out in Virginia, and I used to love going down there because, you know, I actually kind of get looked at funny when I pick up my saxophone at church. Well, used to. But down at my brother's church, oh, bring anything, you know, bring any instrument. We don't care. And my oldest son, we would go down there. He's 3 years old. He had a little Mickey Mouse guitar. He would stand up on the stage with him. God is looking for people to work miracles. They may be big ones, they may be small ones, but what he's looking for is people who are not afraid. People who are not afraid to look strange. People who will do what he instructs them to do. And if we will follow God's instructions, if we will do the things he's called us to do, people will look at us and they will say, you are weird, you are strange, you are a nutcase. And when I was at work, I worked for Montgomery County's Housing Authority for 17 years. And I didn't go around broadcasting the fact that I was a minister. I didn't go around with the I'm a Christian t-shirt. But I just tried to live the way God wanted his people to live. And people would come to me when something was wrong. And I got a child that's in jail. I want you to pray for him. My mother's sick. Would you come and pray with me? They would come and find me, because if we're living the way God wants us to, there's going to be something that shines out of us and radiates out of us and affects other people. And the old expression is, you may be the only Bible that the unsaved read. And there is no greater miracle. No greater miracle. If I could point and pick up Mount Everest and throw it into the ocean, that would not be as great a miracle as the salvation of a single soul. Because mountains rise and fall. But a soul that's lost is eternally lost. And if we all just become miracle workers in no other sense than that we share the saving knowledge that we have of Jesus Christ with someone else, and that that sharing results in the salvation of a soul, then we are all miracle workers. Let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we give you glory. We give you praise. We give you honor. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings that you've poured into our lives. We thank you, Father, for Pastor Edwards and the work that he's doing here. We thank you for the First Lady and the work that she's doing here. We thank you for the music ministers. We thank you for those who are raising up their work here in this neighborhood, in this community. We pray, Father God, that you will cause them to be what you want them to be, Lord. You don't need, every church doesn't need to be a mega church. Every church doesn't need to have 10,000 members. Every church doesn't need to be operating out of a big, gigantic auditorium. We pray, Father, that you will cause this church to be what you want it to be, that you will use it to your glory, to your honor, to your praise. And I pray, Father God, that miracles will be performed here, that souls will be saved, that people will be healed, that finances will be supernaturally blessed. I pray that people will walk in the power of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I pray that people will walk in the power of the fruit of the Spirit. And I pray, Father God, that your hand of love and mercy rest upon them. We give you thanks, Father, for this day. We pray that the word which has gone forth will sink down into our hearts, and that each of us leave here better Christians than we came in. We thank you for your goodness and mercy. In the name of Jesus, amen.